And it's a wonderful thing how this flows into this. And the things that I, through prayer and through moping around this morning, I figured out some things. Stuff I already knew. And I think it's high time we remind ourselves of some things. Now, some of these things, maybe some of you don't know. We've been in Isaiah all this time, for a long time now. And I forgot Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, all those things. But he shall be called Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders. This Messiah, this Jesus. You see, this world is going to rot. It is rotting right now. And we can't change that. We can't change what God has already told us is going to happen. And we see sometimes in Scripture where God actually, you know, he places kings where he places them. He does what he does, and it is for his purpose. And yet, as we look throughout the Scriptures, we see that his purpose is to come and judge and start over. Though I don't want to blame God for who is president or who is not president or anything like that. I don't want to blame him. But we got to understand something, and it hit me, is that you and I, Christians, are to be governed by Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, by his word, until he, Jesus, takes his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem, where then we can see him and touch him. He will then govern the world, and finally we'll have perfect government. And this is what really struck me about me, and embarrassing. I'm going to share with you embarrassing thoughts of mine. Is that I was hurting so bad last night, but then I thought, and it suddenly occurred to me, what, did I really believe Romney was the answer? You know, that, I mean, seriously. Because he is no more of an answer than Obama or Hillary Clinton or Bill Clinton, the Clinton twins. You know, there is no human that's going to do this. We know it says in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, as it goes on to say. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. And the Bible has been very clear. And that is the fact that this world becomes more wicked and more wicked. And absolutely upside down is what Isaiah had said in chapter 5. You know, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Place dark for light, light for dark. And the amazing thing about this world is that the worse the world gets, the more it actually believes, the people in the world, the more they actually believe that a politician will have the answer. That is mind-blowing to me. I also found that the scarier and less stable things become in the United States, the more rabid the political atmosphere is. I've been going to Peru now for the last 13 years about a million times. And the one thing that sometimes I've been down there during the elections, And they are so into their elections. They've got their posters everywhere. I mean, more so than anything you've seen in the United States. And you know, people rallying and doing this. And I remember thinking, what are these people, crazy? Do they really believe that this man is going to make their lives better? And I guess that was what it was. They really believed they wanted a better life. And Peru is such an impoverished nation that's why they're a little even more rabid than places that are not so impoverished. But still, the worse it gets for them, the more they believe in a human to fix it. Not just a regular human, a subhuman. That's a politician. That is just mind-blowing to me and of our nature, because this, our country's starting to lose it. And we're flipping out. And the Christians, we're all, we've got to get a righteous guy in there. And you know what? And I'll tell you what. I wasn't going to say any of this. I'll tell you what. This is what's bugging me about me. Is that I want a Christian nation because I want an easy life. And I too have grown up in the United States. So I, as well as you, believe I'm the center of the universe. I believe that the United States is it. And it is amazing how we misuse scriptures and put them in place of the United States, you know, and saying that almost like, well, you know, God chose the United States and that. No, God never chose the United States. I start thinking, this country's going down. And we're flipping out. We're going, oh no, it's the end of the world. We didn't really, we weren't thinking it was so the end of the world because Africa has gone down so far. We had no thoughts of Africa. But they have suffered so much poverty, crime, all kinds of weird spiritual things. And we go, well, you know, that's Africa. But as long as the United States is doing good, then we know that we still got more time here. You know what I'm saying? I'm just... All over South America, times are tough. Places like in the Caribbean, we've got Haiti, places like that. One of the lowest places ever, you know. And they've got lousy governments. They've got a horrible economy. And so, having said all of that, I just started wondering, why is it that we think we're the center of the universe when God loves everybody in the whole world and they've been suffering financially? Well, there is one thing that does almost make us the center of the universe, is that economically we were the strongest in the world. And now since we're going down, you know, it's a bigger domino falling, you see, and rather than all the little dominoes that we just, whatever. But now that the big domino is falling, we're, oh no, it's going to be pushed over the edge now. We're going down. Well, but the Bible says we're going down. Where's our hope? Where is our hope? And I was suddenly made aware. And it was really, last night I had the thoughts already, but it sunk in this morning that I have had a lot of hope in this world. And I was just reminded last night that the world's going down. Like God said. No, I don't think Obama's the Antichrist. No, no, not. Well, maybe not. Anyway, no, I don't think he's not. But it's just that the fact is this, is the world, you know, comes to this whole financial problem mostly, but it is brought on by so much immorality and greed and all of those things. And it's not just rich conservatives that are greedy. It's everybody in the world is greedy. And as they believe that a politician is going to fix all of this, well, I just wanted us to be reminded of something. Yes, here comes Antichrist. In this world, we've got to remember how this all plays out. Antichrist, by the way, I'm just going to share with you some stuff about Antichrist and the end times, okay? And then we're going to get into 61 here. Antichrist does not mean opposite of Christ, but rather instead of Christ. I think it's important that we know that, because Antichrist isn't going to come and just be this obvious, dark, evil, devil guy. It's just going to be instead of. First John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We read this and we say, yeah, it's just like the Bible says, this is the last hour. He wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. He wrote that a long time ago. So consider this, that even in John's life in the first century of the church, there were those who were setting themselves up as the answer. There were groups of people, individuals, that made themselves out to be Antichrist. Adam Clark, the commentator, says, who is this Antichrist? Is he the Emperor Domitian? The Gnostics, Nicolaitans, Nazarians, the Cerinthians? I don't know who these people are, the Cerinthians. Romish pontiffs, etc., etc. The answer is, any person, thing, doctrine, system of religion, polity, etc., which is opposed to Christ and to the Spirit and spread of His gospel is Antichrist. Now, in the near future, and as we see this in Revelation, we see it in Revelation chapter 6, we see a white horse and a man riding on that horse. And he comes at a difficult time, and we learn from Daniel chapter 9 that he makes a deal with many, makes a covenant with many. And this will be the political leader that everybody believes is going to fix the world's problems. The thing about political leaders, and I will say this particular man on the white horse, is that he will exalt the people. There will be a great encouragement to the people in trying to lift them up without any real truth involved in it. What I mean is that Jesus does not exalt people. He exposes them. Antichrist doesn't. He doesn't expose the darkness in the world or in people's lives, in their hearts. And that's why people like Antichrist more than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a little bit too, he knows too much about you. Jesus says you need to change, and Antichrist says the system needs to change. Because, you see, everybody in this world thinks they're okay. I'm all right. It's those other people. And those other people, you know what they're saying? I'm all right. It's those other people. And so what do we have here? We have a guy that shows up and says, hey, you know what, guys? Like, look. We'll just change the system. I've got a plan. And then everybody can still carry around their wicked hearts and work their way into this plan. And so this man is coming. And the reason that people have been duped by world leaders throughout history, and the reason that people will be duped by the Antichrist, is simply because people reject God. That is how people get duped. Now, the first Antichrist was Satan himself. Genesis 3. He came over to Eve and said, I got a better way for you. I got another way for you. Not God's way. I got a different way. Israel's first king was a type of Antichrist, King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we meet him. God warns the people, no, you don't want this king. You don't want this king. And they say, yeah, we want a king. And God warned them, says, this guy's going to take and take and take and take and take, and you will cry. And within that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, God had said to Samuel, they, the people, have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, and that's why they wanted King Saul, because they rejected God. People wanted a man to look up to and to follow, and they didn't want to follow God. Recent antichrists have been, we've had Maoism, Marxism, Communism, we have Lenin and Stalin, and all of this, these people, they had for a better world. They were looking for a better world. And people, in the condition they're in, they're saying, oh yeah, hey, this guy looks like something good's going to happen here, so let's go with him because my life just isn't what it ought to be. Let's see if the government can make my life what it ought to be. Instead of giving their lives to the Lord, they give their lives to the government and the really charismatic leader. And so all of these guys, you know, Lenin and Stalin, think about these guys, set themselves up for a better world, but they would kill those who did not agree. Hitler, there's an antichrist for you. Or a shining path that goes on down in Peru in the jungles. They just kill people who don't agree. I love how they call themselves shining path, you know. But regarding Hitler, this is from John MacArthur. Listen, this is incredible stuff. I had shared this back when I was teaching Revelation. I just want to share it with you again. It may seem incredible that the world, hovering on the brink of final disaster, could be so totally deceived. Yet that is precisely what happened on a smaller scale. He's speaking of Antichrist, but now, that's precisely what happened on a smaller scale before the outbreak of the most devastating war to date, World War II. Adolf Hitler spelled out in detail his plans for conquest in his book, Mein Kampf, I don't know how to say that, published more than a decade before World War II began. Yet, incredibly, the Western allies, particularly Britain and France, persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. They stood idly by as he reoccupied the Rhineland, dematerialized after World War I, thus abrogating the Versailles Treaty, then annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia. Desperate to appease Hitler and avoid war, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with the Nazi dictator at Munich in 1938. Upon his return to England, this is amazing, Chamberlain triumphantly waved a piece of paper containing a worthless pledge of peace from Hitler, which he claimed guaranteed peace with honor, peace for our time. When Winston Churchill, one of the few never taken in by Hitler, rose in the House of Commons to declare that England had suffered a total, unmitigated defeat, he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament. The deception was nearly universal. Almost everyone misread Hitler's intentions. Only after he invaded Poland in September 1939 did the Allies finally acknowledge the truth. By then, it was too late
to avoid the catastrophe of the Second World War. People are so easily duped by somebody who says what they want to hear. Facts are not even an issue with most of the population. Just lie to me. Just tell me what I want to hear. Make me feel good now. I do not care what it costs me tomorrow. Well, the Allies would take down Hitler. But we got to understand, as he was one of the Antichrists, no one will be taking down the Antichrist except Jesus Christ. Only Jesus will. But while Hitler had power over this small portion of the world, Antichrist is going to dupe the whole world. Can you imagine? You know, as right now, I know that I'm feeling like so many people are so deceived in the United States. And we're blown away. I'm blown away. Like I said, I was feeling sick. Can you imagine an entire world going, this is the guy. And then here we are with the word of God. Yeah, but this guy and this, they don't even. And they'll say, oh, you stupid Christians. Only Jesus will take down that man when Jesus finally pulls the plug on this world and all who love sin, who hated Jesus, and who hated righteousness. The world throughout history has seen some desperate times. And our elections won't change the future which God has already reported to us. I have to come to grips with that. That's a hard thing. Some people say, that's a defeatist attitude. We've got to try to stop God. You know, I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand. And I think we should be wise. We should vote. My goodness, if you have a choice between a cup of ice cream or a hammer on the head, always vote for the ice cream. Everybody would. And so we should vote for what we believe to be the best for this country. I'm not saying don't do that. Not by any means. But understand that God has already seen it all played out. And he told us what's going to happen. We sing that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. That that's something that we Christians, and there's only a handful of us here tonight, please get a little sticky burr in your saddles and share with somebody what I'm going to share with you right now. We must evangelize. We must shine light in this world. We must stop trying to, seek our own comfort. We're going to get comfort anyway. I mean, my goodness, comfort comes and goes. But share the gospel. Shine light. Why? Because the world is going down. And the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And God has called us, Romans chapter 10, to open our mouths. We cannot change this country. But God gave us the power by his Holy Spirit and his word to change people one by one. I'm telling you, you know me, I'm not real cosmic. But I had a cosmic experience my first 3 weeks here in Fort Bragg. When I looked at everybody around here, I was at Headlands drinking my coffee going, oh no. And I don't know. I thought, you know, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to preach the gospel and the droves of people are going to come and they're going to give their lives to Jesus and it's great. And I just, and I'm looking at these people and I'm going, oh my goodness. Because I try to talk to some people and they go, oh, get away from me, you know. And I think, what am I doing here? And I walked out of the place and I went into my car and I grabbed my Bible and I happened to be in Exodus chapter 23 at the time where God told Moses, he said, hey, look, I'm not going to give you the land all at once because you won't know what to do with the beasts of the field. You won't even know what to do with their animals. He said, just little by little, I will give you the land. And I thought, little by little, one by one. God didn't ever tell any of us to look out over Fort Bragg and have the droves coming to church. You know, by some great announcement, you buy a really cool megaphone and make sure everybody hears so they come to church and they all come. No. Little by little, one by one. There are people that you work next to. There are people that, of course, relatives of yours, friends of yours, acquaintances of yours that haven't heard the gospel. Our hope cannot be in this country getting better. Our hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, one thing that is so American Christian about us is that we can so easily just say, well, I can't wait till the world goes down so I can go up and I'll be done with all this. And that's what our thought is. Rapture of the church. That's right. We're going for the rapture. And certainly that will be a good day. But it won't be a good day for so many people. And if Jesus had a heart, a broken heart, so much of a broken heart for others that he went to the cross, then what are we doing? We are the body of Christ. All of this just came rushing into me today. Maybe because of you, maybe because of me, one less person will have to spend eternity in hell. Let's think of it in terms of individuals rather than the droves. I get it, because I do. I look at all the people and I just get discouraged. But you can share the word with one. And I want to encourage you to do that. We don't know how much time we have. But if the Mayans are right, aren't we already a month off now? The Mayans blew it. So, shine light, evangelize, okay? You know, as will I. I purposed in my heart to open my mouth. Now, knowing that Israel had seen some pretty desperate times, even 700 years before Christ came. Chapter 61 of Isaiah. See, that was a long intro, huh? That was kind of a long intro. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right. Now, we read in the previous chapter all about the millennium. We're going to see a little more of that here and as we go on throughout the rest of Isaiah. But before we see this consolation of Israel, before we see the millennium and the following glory, they must see Jesus. Israel must see Jesus. Jesus is still Israel's only hope. Their religion doesn't do them any good today. They need Jesus. Just as we need to be saved from this world, from our sins, from the wrath of God. Now, Israel has understood for centuries that a Savior is coming to them, the Messiah. And Israel will be saved, and they will glorify God. And the whole world is going to bow down to Israel. I just can't wait for that day. That's going to be fun. Now, much of the Old Testament is difficult to interpret. You know, all the shadows, the pictures, the prophecies. I feel sorry for the Jews trying to interpret this stuff. Because they have, you know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they got a veil over their face. They look at it and they go, I don't know, I can't see through the veil, you know. But the veil is lifted in Christ. And so you and I who have been born again can look at the Old Testament scriptures and know just what they're talking about. And it's like, it is nothing cosmic really, but what it is, it's we have the New Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It tells us what this is. And there's never been an easier example than what is here in Isaiah 61. We know these three verses. We know that this is indeed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's no doubt we know that. They don't know that. But we know it because some 750 years after this was written, a 30-year-old man walked into the synagogue in Nazareth. And him being a respected rabbi, as it was common for a guy to come in and just do the reading. And it wasn't, you know, and so here he comes. Here comes Jesus. Oh, Jesus is going to do the reading. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, what a weird time for everybody. Jesus has already been very interesting. This is the very first part of his ministry is after he had gotten out of the wilderness and been tempted. And then he'd spent some time there in his hometown. But I want you to notice, okay, so first of all, Jesus Christ himself says that these verses are about him. Bottom line. So, it doesn't take a lot to interpret that. Notice where he stopped, though. He stopped right after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped short of the day of vengeance. Why? Well, because that first part speaks of his first coming, and the second part, his next appearance. It all came in one breath out of Isaiah. I couldn't even say whether or not Isaiah knew what was going on. Isaiah was just writing and speaking and just hearing from the Lord, and this is what came out, and not knowing that that little comma is about a 2,000-year comma. Also, when Jesus recited this, He did add recover sight to the blind. I like that. Oh, and one more thing. But he stopped where he stopped because we have the two different appearances of Christ. Notice verse 1 again, the very first part of it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Right there we have the Trinity. The Spirit, we have Lord God, and me, who is Jesus. I just thought that was kind of cool. And see why Jesus came. And this is, I think, and this is so good for me, and it was just about as healing as anything today when I just stopped and instead of saying, okay, this is Jesus, we know he's a great guy, and then went on, but just stopped and looked at these things that Jesus does. He came to preach good tidings to the poor. Not just the materially, physically poor, but when Jesus first came, and there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the first thing he said was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to preach to the poor in spirit, which meant he came for everybody. It just so happens, though, that most people don't know they're poor. They don't know they're bankrupt. But anybody who realizes that they are bankrupt, the Lord comes to give them good tidings. He came to heal the brokenhearted. As you go on in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once you realize how poor you are because of your sin, separation from God, and then you're broken over it, you know, the Lord is so awesome. Jesus is so wonderful. He didn't come to tell us to nag at us, you know, saying, oh, yes, that's right. You did do that, didn't you? And you know what? That's why you're in the mess you're in right now. No, it's like he comes to the poor and says, hey, I will give you great riches. And those who realize that they're poor, they're so broken over it, say, I don't even deserve the riches. I don't remember. And the Lord says, no, come on, come on. That's all he does. I think about the woman at the well, John chapter 5. That's one of the greatest things. Because, you know, if I were Jesus, I would have really been slamming her. Oh, he did tell her about her, but he received her. That is just the most amazing thing. You see, she was poor in spirit. And one of the things that she did to try to fill that emptiness in her was go from man to man, as some women do. They go to the next relationship, gonna fix it this way, gonna fix it this way, and everyone turns out to be not the answer, leaving her with another gaping hole in her heart. And then what happens? She finds the right man. Or should I say, Jesus found her. She was poor and she was brokenhearted, and the Lord received her. For what the Jews were supposed to stone her for, Jesus received her, and then he took the punishment at the cross for her. Amazing God we serve. Proclaim liberty to the captives, it says here, and the opening of prisons to those, opening of the prison to those who are bound. This doesn't mean that he goes to the, you know, the prisons and opens them up, because it didn't happen for Paul, you know. And but of course this speaks of the prison of sin, or the prison of infirmity. Luke chapter 13, 11 through 16, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So when it talks about a spirit of infirmity, there was some sort of a demonic presence in her. And so that made her sick all the time. And so she bent over, couldn't raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." That was it. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Ay, ay, ay. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" For whatever spiritual condition anybody is in that prevents them from being straight, prevents them from being with the Lord, the Lord came to set that captive free. In John 8, 32 through 36, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They said to him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus came to set us free. And as it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, saying this is the time of salvation, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now Jesus put the book down because the next part speaks of his second coming. He was done. This is it. This is why I'm here. This is that part. But that next part, the day of vengeance, we see in Revelation 6, 16, and 17, the beginning portion of the tribulation, said to the mountains, they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's the vengeance of the Lord. And that's Jesus. That's one of the craziest phrases in the Bible, by the way. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. But nobody wants to see that. And so it is a fact, when Jesus returns, he is coming on a white horse, not the same white horse Antichrist come in. Antichrist, remember, he's another option for people. You want this white horse or the real white horse? But Jesus comes on a white horse making war. But immediately following that, notice here in Isaiah, comfort and consolation. That's awesome. Look at verse 3 again. "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is for Zion, for those who mourn in Zion. Very specific. We got to understand, there is no replacement theology. There's no, God was never into replacement theology. What's replacement theology? Replacement theology is saying, well, Israel's out of God's plans now, and so anything that God says about Israel, anything nice to them, that's for us. Anything mean to them, well, that was for them. You know, people are weird. But God's got a plan for Israel. It is intact. It is clear. There is no way around it. Daniel chapter 9, Romans 9 through 11. So easy if you just read that and go, that God's not done with Israel. And here, very clearly, he had already said that he's going to comfort those, heal the brokenhearted and such. But now he's saying he's going to comfort those in Zion after he takes vengeance. So it's pretty clear. Zion, not talking about the Zion in Utah. That was the Mormons who tried to make that place the new Zion. Why didn't God just pull the plug, you know? These days hurt. So this is not directed to the Gentiles. It is specifically for Israel when they finally recognize Jesus, and the ashes of their nation and their lives will be exchanged for beauty. That is awesome. Oil of joy for mourning. So their mourning will be exchanged for oil of joy. One commentator puts it this way. Perfumed ointment was poured on the guests at joyous feasts, as you read in Psalm 45, 7 and 8. On occasions of grief, its use was laid aside. And so you didn't put on this happy perfume if things are going wrongly, things are going horribly. And so, God is saying you're going to get oil of joy instead of that mourning and a garment of praise. That's the new clothes. You and I, Christians, have received these things when we met Jesus because we brought to him that mourning over the poverty of spirit, and he gave us that oil of joy, his Holy Spirit. He gave us beauty for the ashes of our lives and a new set of clothes. I can so relate to this. I know some of y'all have the testimony I want. Some people, people are crazy. They think, wow, you know, what an incredible testimony some people have. You know, they were the most rotten people in the world. And then God saved them and made beauty for the ashes. But the best testimony is getting saved when you're 5 and walking with the Lord your whole life. Go for that one, all right? If you have that one, don't be ashamed of it. My goodness. That's the best testimony because, you know, you talk about all the ashes and things that are left in your wake, you know, how many people did you burn on the way? You see? So while I have beauty in my life, the new clothes, all of that, and I'm set for heaven, I also know that there are some crushed people in my past life. So don't ever go thinking, wow, that's an awesome testimony. I'm just glad the Lord received me. But this is what you will all get when you get saved, and the Jews have yet to receive these things yet. Now let's go on. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, the near fulfillment of this, remember, talk about fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes there would be a fulfillment in the near future and then a greater fulfillment later. Right here in verse 4, this looks so much like Nehemiah. It just looks, I mean, that's what they did. They came in and they rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the walls around it, used the rubble and got all that stuff going. And so you think, wow, maybe they're talking about the return of the captives from Babylon. And no, They're not, because you keep reading. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. That's why we know it wasn't time of Nehemiah. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. This will be when Jesus is president. Okay? No president of the United States is ever going to make this stuff happen for you and me. And so there has never been a time that has looked like this yet. And so we know this is when Jesus will be on the throne in the millennium. And you can get last week's CD for more information on the millennium. But let's keep going. For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Oh, same as last chapter. Everybody's going to know that they are God's special treasure. Everybody's going to look at Israel. Everybody's going to know, because everybody's got to come to Israel. Everybody's got to come to Jerusalem, at least during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the millennium. And so there's no doubt. There's Jesus sitting there shining as brilliantly as anything on the throne. And there are the Jews, all these priests there. And it's going to be an incredible scene. But look at verse 8 again. Anytime we see God declaring what he loves and what he hates, we should probably take notice. It's good to know what he loves and what he hates. That way we can fashion our lives accordingly. He loves justice. Justice is simply what is right. He loves what is right. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Therefore, you and I must seek to do rightly all the time. That's why it's hard to vote for any man anyway. Not a lot of right going on in so many policies, let alone their lives. But he loves righteousness. He loves justice. He hates robbery for burnt offering. I don't know what that means. But you look at the American Standard Version, as well as the NIV, it says, I hate robbery and iniquity. And so the Hebrew word for burnt offering is so close to another word that means iniquity, means sinfulness. The English Standard Version, as we get more into our paraphrases, says, I hate robbery and wrong. Well, all right. Well, you know what? Let me tell you what, you look at all this stuff, and let's just go ahead and say this. God hates ripoffs. Are you a ripoff? Anytime anybody's ripped you off, God hates that guy. You don't want to get on God's bad side. So many people are. You know, and I addressed this before, and I think I better now, just in case you think that you know, God is some big bully up there. God hasn't rejected anybody. People reject God by their being ripoffs, by their being just living in sin, rejecting him and going to Antichrist, whichever Antichrist it may be. God does not reject them. They reject God. Before I knew the Lord, 28 years of my life, I spent rejecting God. I didn't reject him from my mouth. In fact, I would often tell people, no, me and God, we're good. But my life said something different. I had completely rejected him. Had I died before I got saved and wound up separated from him for all eternity, that would have been right because I rejected him. So, God hates ripoffs. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. So that's God's attitude toward that. And finally, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah now, it's just kind of weird out of nowhere, it seems, but he's looking ahead at all of this stuff and he just bursts out into praise. He is just saying, wow, this is, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. I was thinking about, you know, Paul in chapter 11 of Romans, where it's just, it seems suddenly, he says, how does he say that? Somebody probably has that memorized and I don't. But it is just, see, now you got me having to say it right. Oh, lost it. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, there's Paul writing away or reciting it to the guy, and then he just goes, oh, the depths of the riches. And here's Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. By the way, remember in chapter 6, Isaiah was a guy that was going to do his calling and nobody was going to listen to a word he said? This is a man who has, I tell you what, I've got more people sitting here right now than Isaiah ever had. And what is he doing? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Though his circumstances were not peachy, and they certainly were not peachy, he rejoiced in the Lord as you and I. Our circumstances may not be peachy. Actually, I look at my circumstances today, they're very peachy. Many of us have very peachy circumstances. We have enough money, we're a little overweight. We, you know, the bills are paid. That's peachy. But if there comes a time when things are not peachy, will we look forward and rejoice greatly in the Lord? You see, God has given us salvation. He has clothed us with new clothing. He's given us that garment, those wedding garments. Beautiful clothes. And just as the Jews in their weddings, that, you know, not only the bride would be all decked out, but the groom would be all decked out. Not like our American weddings, you know, guy rents a tux and, you know. But, you know, the groom was also just dude-ed up, you know. Well, the Lord is going to dress us. In fact, we already put on Christ those beautiful clothes. And we have every reason in the world to rejoice. Almost like a bride who is about ready to get married. And she goes to the, now we can relate to this stuff. And she goes and she buys her dress. Still the wedding is 3 months away. And she's got all her friends going, oh, 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 oh. It's just beautiful. I'm gonna cry. You know, guys, you know, we already got our dress, you know. I know that doesn't sound very good for us men. We're all macho and stuff, and certainly we're not going to be wearing a wedding dress on that day. But The point being, though, is this, like, we are getting ready for the great day that has already been established. We've already been spoken for. It has been paid for. We own all. I am his and he is mine. It is, we are there. We have the hope of eternal life in glory. Our hope isn't in anything else. We sing it, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. You got the dress, you got the engagement ring, and the whole thing, because we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. And for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You know, as he had said previously about his word not coming back void as the rain and the snow returns and does it again, so his word won't come back void. And here we have more plants here as a picture. I started thinking about this. When you plant things, you plant it in your, you know, in the soil, and you put a lot of fertilizer on it if you want it to grow good and to get nourished, and you know what fertilizer is. They bag that stuff up and sell it to people, and then you take it and you spread it in your garden, you put it on the dirt, and it nourishes that seed and the plant and all. Or, you know, or some of you have your compost, right? You use that stuff. Some of the gnarliest things, and maybe I don't even want to smell some of your gardens because of that. But then the most healthy stuff grows out of that. Well, let me tell you what, this world made out of dirt, and it is full of manure. And the Lord has planted something in it that is beginning to bud. You and I are seeing it all around us. Let's look forward. Let's set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. As we would set our mind on things above, we are certainly going to be more useful in this earth. I know some of you is, well, I knew this guy. He's so heavenly minded. He's no earthly good. I have yet to meet that man. Oh, I've seen people who, you know, who can beat you over the head with scriptures and who are always speaking in Christianese and seem a little lofty, and maybe those are the ones that we're talking about. No, they're not heavenly minded. But I have come to understand that the only way that the Lord is going to really use us is if we are simply closer to the Lord. I had an experience that I'd shared with you before. Some of you haven't heard this, but I'll go ahead and close with this because I think it's very important and something I need to remember. I was a young Christian being discipled by the assistant pastor at the little church I was attending. I was all of about a year old in the Lord at the most. I was about a year and a half old, maybe 6 months old, who knows? And he brought me out in front of the grocery store. We were handing out invitations to come see the Jesus movie at church. And I tried to hand it to people, and people were really rude to me. And by then, I had memorized the Roman road to salvation. I had memorized all the good get saved verses. Man, I was getting hammered out there. And then I started getting mad, not only because I felt like a fool, but I began to criticize God. Because I could see in the grocery store all these people in there, and I said, Lord, you got, you know, one heck of a plan here. This narrow path. Most of these people are not going to heaven. That's stupid. I was so mad. I got in the car, after I was done, you know, and so as I'm driving home, I began to raise my voice. I can do that in the car and get as dramatic as I want. I was mad. You got me out there looking like an idiot. People don't want anything to do with you. What else do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do? I'm doing everything I can to get people to know you. What am I supposed to do? And God Almighty spoke words to me. Still small voice. It was him. You know how you know it's him? A couple things. Number one, it's scriptural. Number two, you argue with it. I said, what do you want me to do? And he said ever so clearly, you need to get closer to me. I go, what? That's not what I'm asking. But then after I just tried one last punch, I just broke. I could hardly drive. Came home. I remember my wife was scared to death because I was already a messed up Christian. I was already out of control. And when I came home, I told her, God spoke to me. And she said, what? I said, and I'm crying like a baby. He said, I have to get closer to him. You know, and she was, oh, great. You're already a pain in the neck, you know. But actually, and it has happened over the course of many years, but the closer we do get to the Lord, it's definitely going to make a marriage better. I just had a little bit too much zeal in me for my own good at the time. But now this is scriptural. What I mean by that is that as I began to really get to know the scriptures, I noticed Paul, the apostle, wanted to know Jesus. And when we're almost done with Ephesians, we're going to get into Philippians. And Paul says, you know, and here he is in a Roman prison. After knowing the Lord better than anybody in here probably, right? I mean, the guy, he got lots of revelation from the Lord. And he lived every minute for the Lord. And then he says, you know, oh man, you know, I used to be very religious. I was the, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Israel, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, you know, and all of these things. And I was this, this, and this. He says, but I count it all as rubbish. That I may know Christ. I'm thinking, well, Paul, you already know him. He goes, no, I want to know him better. I want to know him better. And I'm figuring if Paul needs to know the Lord better, maybe I need to know the Lord better. Because here's the deal. All of your evangelism efforts are going to fall dead if it is just stuff you learned by rote or because you ought to. But if we seek only him, then he's going to have his way with us. And we are going to shine more of his light. And as Keith Green had said in an interview, they said, why is it that when you minister to people, they respond? And Keith Green said, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't minister to people. I minister to the Lord. And whatever happens is his thing. We got to let the world know the Lord. But if we really want to let the world know the Lord, let us have a greater hunger to know him. That he would have all of us, our entire being. I say it that way, you know, you think, oh man, I don't know about my entire being. You can feel that you've given all your entire being, but you know what? Let's just go ahead and backtrack. Just get to know him. Just get to know him. Watch what he does. Oh, not with just with you, but people in your path. That's what the church is for. We're not for anything else. That's what we're here for. All right? Looking forward to the big day when the right president sits on the throne. In the meantime, even if the guy we voted for gets the throne in the United States, he's the wrong guy. All right? Eyes forward, eyes up. We've got it made. Let's gather up some more people so they can have it made too. All right? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your ways. And thank you for the reminders. A lot of stuff. We know this stuff. But Lord, I am so easily distracted. I'm so distracted even by my own comfort, let alone my own hang-ups. How wonderful it is that you love us so much and that you would pour your spirit out on us. And then, Lord, that we could turn and love others. We ask even now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Cause us to know why we're here for your glory and that we would be just so giddy about the fact that there will come a day when there will be a perfect government. And everything will be so good. Let us hope in that, Lord. Sorry, Lord, that we have hoped in so many other things. Let us hope in you. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.